All right, tonight, let's open our Bibles this evening to Nehemiah. Nehemiah's book. Last week, we got into chapter 2 of Nehemiah, and we remember that we talked toward the end of the service about Daniel's 70th week and how these first 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, that this portion in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, were the beginning of that prophecy that we read about in Daniel 9:25. That from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, or until the Mashiach Nagid, speaking of when Jesus rode in on the donkey on triumphal entry, we know that what those dates are now. This was, when we looked at chapter 2 here, it was March 5th, 444 BC. Jesus rode in on the donkey in Jerusalem on March 30th of 33 AD. And there's a couple different opinions about when these dates are, but I believe that is the more accurate of the three or four that are out there. And so we spent quite a bit of time on that. And you remember that it was Nehemiah who had been the King Artaxerxes, his wine taster, his cupbearer, and that was an interesting job, right? If you died, the king wouldn't drink the wine because somebody poisoned it, you know. And that was a rough job, I'm sure, with great benefits. So we know that he was sad in the king's presence, and he had never been sad before, and the king asked him why he was so sad, and the reason was because his countrymen that had already left some 96 years before, I think the math is right, you know, back from Babylon into Jerusalem, Cyrus, having let the people go, as many as wanted to go back to Jerusalem, and they did. And so, you know, the Nehemiah, now going forward now, several years, gets leave of the king to go back and to finish building the walls, and specifically the walls and the gates. The temple had already been built under Cyrus and Darius, but now under Artaxerxes, now at this time, the king was going to give Nehemiah and a small group of people to go back to Jerusalem, and he was going to make him the governor of that, the governor of Jerusalem, and allow him to go and finish building specifically the gates and the walls of Jerusalem, because they had been torn down and the gates had been burned with fire. Remember, those are the key words. The gates were down, or the gates were burned with fire, and the wall around it was torn down from the ravages over the years. And so tonight we're going to be looking now. Nehemiah finally leaves Babylon, or Susa, or Shushan, the palace. He comes now to Jerusalem in 444 BC. And when he got there with an entourage of people and certainly some letters that would give him permission to get the materials to rebuild the walls and the gates. And so he comes, and after 3 days of rest, no doubt, one night he decides to go outside. In the evening time, when nobody knew what was going on, he went out by himself with just a couple of men, and he went down toward the southern part of the of this diagram that you see on this wall. He came down over here on this side, and we'll look at this tonight, and then he just kind of surveyed the walls and the gates, and then he went back again, and then he basically told the elders and the priests and those there what God had put on his heart and how the king Artaxerxes had sent him on official business to do that very thing, to repair those walls and to repair those gates. And so, not only, think of this, I mean, when does this happen? When God gives you something to do, and then also an earthly pagan king also is in agreement. When does that happen? It really doesn't happen that often. And so this is really a miracle of miracles. And no doubt, because God had given to Daniel this wonderful prophecy, you know, some 90-some years prior to this. And God was going to fulfill that promise that he had made to the Jews. And so tonight we're going to be looking at that, at this chapter 3. And it's important to be obedient to God. It's important to be obedient to God because God, through the prophet Haggai, he had told the Jews about 76 years prior to this. They began to build and then they stopped and they got discouraged and then they got faint. And God wanted them to continue to rebuild the city and the house of the Lord. And Haggai is the first chapter and a half is really God exhorting them to get at it. And now that you're in the land, let's get it done. So that he could be worshipped and they could worship their God the way they always had. And so finally, now they were going to, here in 444 BC, finally follow through with this. And it would take them 52 days. And being obedient and doing things for God's glory are not always easy. Has anybody found that out? That to be obedient and to do God's things his way, it usually is not easy. It's not easy. And in fact, sometimes it can be downright difficult. And if the Lord has a plan and a desire, you can rest assured that our enemy knows about it too, and he will oppose every move that you make. And I don't know if we'll get into chapter 4 tonight. We'll see what happens. My intention is to, but I don't know if we'll have time to get into it. But the Jews were going to go through a very difficult time. Trying to rebuild. They would be opposed from within and from without. And they would not only encounter resistance outside, but even internally, unfortunately. And this is exactly what the prophecy in Daniel 9, verse 25 said. Remember what it said? It said, let me just refresh your memory here from last week. The prophecy was, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, we already know what that is, until Messiah the Prince, we know when that was. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so a total of 69 weeks of years. But this is what he says, and we looked at this last week, so I won't go over that again, but the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And we're going to see tonight, especially if we get into chapter 4, if not next week, we will see that it indeed was troublous times. How many of you have gone to your work site or your job that you go to every day and you're a mason, you're in a masonry, or you're a carpenter and you're doing your work, and at the same time you've got to have a weapon on one side of you and your the thing that you're, you know, the trowel or whatever you're using to do your job with. So you've got this sword or this gun on your side and you've got this, you know, trowel that you're doing. And this is the way that they had rebuilt the walls and the gates with that picture in mind. And that's kind of startling because none of us have had to do that usually. If you do have encounter a job like that where you got to fend your for your life while you're doing your job, you might want to choose a different career path. Okay? But one of the other takeaways from tonight's chapter is the unity and the fortitude the Jews had in rebuilding under, again, very stressful and very dangerous circumstances. 38 different individuals, 42 different groups are mentioned in building these walls and these gates of Jerusalem. And there were many people involved, and they were doing it all for the glory of God. There were priests, there were rulers, men and women, certainly professional craftsmen, and many members working together in one body, everyone having a job to do, and they were doing it. All that were there were important. Nobody was more, you know, more important than the other. And we're going to see tonight, in addition to taking this tour that I'm going to give you of Nehemiah's Jerusalem, we're going to see back here in the Old Testament the same principles that Jesus had laid out for the church. And what are some of those principles? In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, Paul says to them, he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." I like that. It speaks of unity, doesn't it? Even Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Right? Because if brethren are dwelling together, but they're not in unity, it's not going to be exactly an exciting thing. But when they all have their heart on the prize, when they all have their hearts in the same places, it's a wonderful thing. Usually it's supernatural to get a bunch of sinners together and everybody's doing well, right? But Paul in Ephesians, he said this too. He said, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling where you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, here it is, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he doesn't say making the unity. You simply have to keep it. And so we're going to see these Old Testament saints. We're going to see these Old Testament saints doing that very thing and doing it together. And he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. One God and Father above, who is above all and through all. And if you're from Southwest Florida, and in y'all. Okay, that's the way they would say that in the Fort Myers version of the Bible. Through all and in y'all. Okay? So turn with me actually to 1 Corinthians, and we can appreciate this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm just going to read it to you. You can open if you'd like. But Paul in there, he says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all of the members that are one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, for all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, then where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they are all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members. And he goes on and speaks about this unity. And so we're going to see this again in the Old Testament. And these are things that we ought to be encouraged in too, because the same is true for us. We need to be united together in Christ and doing those things that are on his heart, to do them together without squabbling and looking for titles and wanting to be noticed and recognized. And unfortunately, these things happen in the church and they break down that unity that God wants, that God desires for us to enjoy. Remember, not to make the unity, but we keep it because he is the unifier. The Spirit of God is the one who keeps us, and we are already unified in him. Amen? So in any church body, this is important, and there are many in this fellowship that do many things. You know, many. Some are cleaning the chairs, some are doing the tables, they're cleaning the restrooms. Some teach, some are administrators, some are teachers, workers, carpenters, engineers, some paint, some are prayer warriors. But we are very blessed in our fellowship here because there are those who understand the importance of this and they've committed their lives to serving Christ and his church. And this same heart was necessary and evident in the hearts of those in the post-captivity Jerusalem. They had to be unified. Their enemy was surrounding them always. They were always under threat of being killed or being driven out again. And in chapter 3, we will see the same people working together with teams, working on the wall and the gates at the same time. And we're going to see them working first as we go through chapter 3, the north wall. Verses 1 through 7 speak about that, of them repairing the north wall. And then verses 8 through 13, going now from the north, now going from your perspective, going west. And then finally, verse 14, down at the southern area. And then finally, verses 15 through 32, coming up on the other side on the eastern wall. And I'm indebted this night to a gentleman by the name of Lean Rittmeyer. He lives in Wales, England. And I purchased some pictures and illustrations tonight of Nehemiah's Jerusalem. And Lean Rittmeyer is an archaeological architect, and he works with his wife, Kathleen, and they for Rittmeyer Archaeological Design. And he's an expert on Jerusalem. He's an expert on the Temple Mount and has been involved in nearly every excavation in the last several decades, actually. And I bought these images because I've heard of the reputation of this man and his work. And so I bought the images and then from his website. And then I emailed him with some questions about permissions. And within 5 minutes, he got back to me. Can you believe that? He lives over in Wales. I send the email. I get a cup of coffee. I come back and he answered. You know, so I don't, that was kind of a fluke, I think. But so thank you, Lean, for these images. But tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. You know, if we were just to read through chapter 3, there'd be a lot of names, a lot of places, and it wouldn't really resonate with you. And so what I want to do is take you on a visual tour as we go through this, okay? So I would encourage you to look at the screen only for the pictures, and because you'll see exactly the route that he's taking, and I think this will be really fascinating. So let's just look at verse 1. And you'll notice from this vantage point, what we're doing is we're looking at we're up north of the Temple Mount and we're looking south. And so these gates, the Sheep Gate and the Tower of Mia and the Tower of Hananiel, those are all on the north side. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be, as the text is going to take us, it's going to take us around the side over here. Well, I probably should just do this. It's going to take us around the side down here on the western side, all the way down to the end, and then all the way back around on the east side, and then find ourselves back at the Sheep Gate, and then the chapter is going to end, okay? And so we get to understand what Nehemiah's Jerusalem looked like. And remember that prior to this, it had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So the temple had laid in ruins from 586 until Nehemiah and them came back, until Zerubbabel and Joshua came back around 536, 538 BC, and they started rebuilding the temple, and now Nehemiah is going to come back and finish it off by not only those men had done the temple, but now they're going to finish the gates and the wall around Jerusalem. So let's look at verse 1, and I would encourage you to look up because it'll make this very tedious passage much easier to understand as I read it to you. And you can get in your mind's eye very easily, actually, without your mind's eye. Just use your eyes. You don't need your mind's eye. Just, for heaven's sakes, use your eyes. I'm just kidding. So, then Eliashib, notice, the high priest, he rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the Sheep Gate. And we can see the Sheep Gate there. Oops. I did something bad. I did it again. There we go. All right, don't do that. Okay, here we go. So Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the Sheep Gate, as you can see there on the left side. And they consecrated it and hung its doors. And they built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hananiel. Now, the Sheep Gate was important because the priests, as you can see, the Temple Mount is directly behind the Sheep Gate. And so what they would do is they would bring the sheep in, and that would be very near the altar. And the gate, this gate was the only one that is mentioned that was consecrated or set apart over the rest. And why is that all important? It's because the lamb was the object of the Mosaic sacrifice, right? The whole Jewish Old Testament was based on the lamb being sacrificed. So they would have a gate right there next to the Temple Mount where they would bring it in and sacrifice it there on the altar. And certainly all of this would be a prefiguring. It would prefigure the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? And so here we have this Sheep Gate, and the Tower of the Hundred is called Hamia. Mia in Hebrew means 100, so you see the Tower of Mia, the Tower of 100, and these were the guards would be. And both of these towers mentioned here in verse 1 house soldiers and guards, and since the northern part of the city, it would house soldiers and guards because the northern part of the city would be more vulnerable to raiders and those who would come in to seek to do harm. And so what we have here tonight is, again, We're starting up here at the sheep gate, and we're going to go all the way around. And so we're going to see all of these things. And so notice that this account in chapter 3 begins at the sheep gate and goes counterclockwise, ends there at the end of chapter, end of the chapter in verse 32. So verse 2, next to Eliashib. So here we go. We're moving around, going toward the west here. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. You can see that. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. And that would be number 2 there on your screen. Number 1 is the men of Jericho. That's where they built. And also, the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. And you can see that there on the corner. And they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And the fish gate was where merchants would bring in fish, obviously, from the Mediterranean, and they would bring them in through this gate, and usually there would be a market right around this gate so people could come there and buy fish for their families. And so this is where that fish gate would be. And then in verse 4, notice number 1 on the screen. Now we're over on the western side of the temple here. And it says, and next to them, Meremoth, the sons of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. And number 2, next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And number 3, next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Verse 5 and number 4 on the screen, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Very interesting, isn't it? These Tekoites came from, guess what? A city named Tekoa. That makes sense. You're Rochesterians because you're from Rochester. Yeah, really easy to figure this out, right? So notice Tekoa is right here to the south of Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem. So Tekoa is right there and about 11 miles south. And it says, and next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work. And what an unfortunate thing when the work seems beneath some people. It was the nobles. It wasn't the poor people. The poor people were putting their backs in. It was the nobles. It was the elites, those who were rich. They, you know, the upper crust, you know, they didn't want to be bothered with these trifle mundanities, you know, and they let the poor people do it. And, you know, when you think of other examples in the Bible, you know, you look at Paul the Apostle. He wasn't one of these men who was an apostle and then just decided to rest on his lees while everybody did the work. No, Paul was a tent maker. We find out about that in Acts chapter 18, that he worked with his hands to provide for himself at times. And we know that Jesus was a carpenter, and he provided with his hands. And so now we get to verse 6, and it says, moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodei, repaired the old gate. And you can see the old gate there, right there on the western side. And this gate was probably called the corner gate. We see that in different passages in the Bible, in 2 Kings 14 and Jeremiah 31. Perhaps this is also called the Mishneh gate. And Mishneh means second quarter or new quarter. And during the time of Nehemiah, the northwest part of the city was called the Mishneh. So everything over on this side, over here, this whole land mass, and it goes out quite a bit over here, it was called the Mishneh. And so that's why they called, that gate could have been called that very same thing. So these different names for these things. And then as we go on here, and number 1 up here on the screen, it says, and next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, they repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. And then number 2, next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And then number 3, also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers or the apothecaries, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And you can see the broad wall mentioned there. And this broad wall, as you can see, goes all the way around this Mishneh. This area right here was the Mishneh, so this broad wall goes all the way around. In fact, when we were in Jerusalem a few years ago, this is one of the places that we go, and you can see, in fact, this is a picture of the broad wall, right in the middle of the Jewish center, or Jewish quarter, you see this broad wall, and it's there in all of its glory. And this is part of that place that these rocks were laid there by Nehemiah and these men that we're reading about. And they've got the whole thing kind of cordoned off and everything like that. But very fascinating, because Jerusalem, remember, is a city that's been destroyed several times over history. Going back to the beginning up until around 1967, about 35 wars have been fought in or around Jerusalem itself. And so what you have is layers, layers, layers of things of destruction. And so archaeologists, they go and they dig and they find out stuff, and they're able to ascertain what era, what time frame this happened in. But this broad wall was in, as they were digging, in fact, one merchant we went to in the Jewish quarter, we walked into their shop, and they got their wares on the walls. A really nice looking shop, actually. And then they made part of this broad wall part of their store. So you walk in, and you're seeing all the stuff that they're selling, and there's the broad wall cutting right through the center of their place. And they just left it there, and they probably had to. They're like, either do that or build somewhere else. So build around it, you know. So it was kind of interesting. But this is fascinating, because everything that the Bible has told us is true, and you can count on it. It's accurate. The Word of God is accurate, and you can trust in everything in it. And finally, in verse 9, let's go on, it says, and next to them, Rephaiah, number 1 up on the screen, because remember, we're on the western side, and we're going to continue going south. And number 1, and next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half of the district of Jerusalem, he made repairs. And number 2, next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. Notice, in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabnia, made repairs. And that was number 3. And number 4, Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. That's number 4 that you see there. And what's interesting is if you look really close, you can see that right up here is that they call it the Tower of the Furnaces or the Ovens. It's right there. And that's where one of them was located. And verse 12 now, and number 5 on our screen here. And next to him was Shallum, the son of Helohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. That's interesting, isn't it? His girls decided to get on it too. What a great dad, and what great daughters. They wanted to do it together, a family thing. And so very cool to see that. So it wasn't just all males, right? And let's see. And verse 13, and Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. And you can see the valley gate there on the left side of your screen. They built it and they hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And again, because those gates were burned with fire, they had to repair all these walls. And they repaired 1,000 cubits, or 1,500 feet, literally from where it says 1,000 cubits, that's 1,500 feet. And you arrive by that number, a cubit is 18 inches. So 1,000 times 18, you divide it by 12, that's how you get the number of feet. It was 1,500 feet from that valley gate all the way down to the dung gate, a place everybody liked to hang out, the refuse gate. But this gate, this valley gate, is the one that's mentioned in chapter 2 that we looked at last week, in chapter 2, verse 13, when Nehemiah, remember, went out by night, and he did a survey and inspected the walls, and here is what he did. He came out by that valley gate right here, came all the way down to the end of the fountain gate, and then turned back around again and went back the same way he came. And so that's this valley gate. In fact, it was discovered in 1924, and this is a photo of it in 1924, of that same gate that Nehemiah came out from, went all the way down and came back again that night in 444 BC. Pretty interesting stuff, isn't it? So notice the dung gate down there at the very southernmost part of the temple area. And by the way, this area is also called Zion. Okay? Zion is this area. You heard the word Zion, and it's this area right in here, all the way up to where off the screen, up further This way is where David's palace would be, and then there'd be the Ophel or the landfill, and we'll see this later, and then finally the Temple Mount. So this was called Zion, and that's literally where Zion is. When they speak of Zion, they're speaking about a very specific place in Jerusalem. Okay, so Zion is this area that we're looking at right now. And this gate, this dung gate, it led right out to the Valley of Hinnom. Does that ring a bell, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom? Does that ring a bell with anybody? The Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, in this place, this Valley of Hinnom was a place for trash. So they would take their trash, they would throw it out into the valley. A lot of times they would burn it. And in fact, Gehenna, Jesus uses this word for hell. He uses it Gehenna because it's a place of continual burning. So he uses this idea down here at the refuse or the dung gate. And right now there's a road that goes around, and it's interesting because the soil there is rich, and no doubt because of all the stuff that was there in the past, it's very fertile ground there. It's almost dark. It's very dark dirt there. And this is where the term Gehenna comes from, the Valley of Hinnom. And it's also the location of where Judean kings like Manasseh, remember, had sacrificed his son postpartum in the arms of Molech. Remember we talked about that, where they would heat up the idol really hot, flaming red hot, and then they would lay the babies right on there, and then they'd worship and drown out the screams of the baby while the baby incinerates as they worship this false god. And Manasseh was one of those Judean kings that did that, and he did it in the Valley of Hinnom. He did it in the Valley of Hinnom. And so going on here, and then verse 14, Melchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse gate, and we can see it down there. Right there, the refuse gate is right here. And he built it, and he hung the doors with its bolts and its bars. And then Shallun, the son of Kol-Hose, the leader of the district of Mizpah, he repaired the fountain gate. And you can see the fountain gate here on the screen here, the gate of the fountain right here. And he built it, he covered it, he hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah, or the pool of Siloam, which is this pool right behind this area right back in here. There's up a little bit further, there's a pool, and that's one of the places we visit when we go to Jerusalem as well. Most of it is not excavated, only a portion of it is that you can see, but that was called the pool of Shelah or the pool of Siloam. And the Tower of Siloam is this place right here. Jesus talked about that falling over and killing somebody. And this is the tower that used to be there that's broken down. And but anyway, they built it, they covered it, they hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden. The king's garden is right inside this little area, this gate here. That's the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And so the water that ran next to this, as you can see, was the Gihon spring. And you remember during King Hezekiah, king of Judah, during his reign, he had built a tunnel when he knew that Assyria was going to be coming after them. They decided to divert the waters inside of Jerusalem so that their enemies didn't know that they had a spring of water coming into the city. And so they built this elaborate tunnel underneath the Temple Mount and brought that into the city so that they could still be drinking water even though they were under siege from the outside by armies. They could still drink water. And so very useful and practical thing to do. And it ran through the city again. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 20. But notice now, as we go into verse 16, it says, and number one on the screen there, it says, after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. Now, this is a different Nehemiah. He was leader of the half district of Beth-Zur. He made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool and as far as the house of the mighty. And then verse 17 and number 2 on the screen. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. And then number 3, next to him, Hashabiah, leader of the half district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. And after him, number 4 on the screen, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, he made repairs. And number 5 on the screen, next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. And after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the priest. And after him, Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests and the men of the plain made repairs. And after him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their houses. So what would happen is a lot of these priests and temple workers, they would live here in this area, and the priests would often live next to the walls. And so when it speaks of Eliashib, the priests, their houses were on the other side of these walls, and so they would build right in front of their houses. And what a great place to do it, because you're going to want to do that because you live there, you know. So they're right in front of their house, so what great opportunity to just build right in front of you. So this was all very carefully planned by Nehemiah, and it makes total sense, and everybody was doing their job, doing their part, and in 52 days they did this. 52 days, they put their hands to the work, and we'll see when we get into chapter 4, which I don't know that we'll get into tonight. If we do, we're just going to read it straight through, and then we'll come back and really look more in depth with it next week. But they did this with a weapon on one side and their tool for building on the other. Can you imagine? We think we have it tough in the United States. They were just trying to survive and keep the enemies out. And they had to do it by having a weapon on one side of them and their other tools to build on the other. It really kind of puts things in perspective. You know, sometimes I, like you perhaps, I get a little discouraged when I look around and see the state of my country. And then I realize that the Jews have had it so much worse. They've had it so much worse. In fact, even the first century church had it really bad. They were under a government that would just kill them for no reason. They would just drag you out of your house and feed you to the lions in the Colosseum. There was no judge and jury. You upset Rome, you got crushed by Rome. And boy, that's something to not take for granted. Amen. But after him, verse 23, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. And so we're getting around here to the eastern side, and we're climbing up here. So in verse 25, number 1 on the screen there, that portion of the wall says, Pelal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. And after him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. And moreover, the Nethinim, these would be the temple servants that the Levites would put into put to work. Basically, they were basically temple slaves in a sense. The Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel, and Ophel, again, is this area right in here, and then the Temple Mount is here. So the Temple Mount, the Ophel, and then all of this is Zion. And David, when he was alive, he lived up in this area somewhere right in here. And his palace is there. You can visit it. You can go to Israel. They've uncovered it. It's all there. You can see it. It's amazing. And even the tombs of David, where they buried all the Judean kings, the tombs are there. They're empty right now, but those tombs are still there, embedded inside the walls of the rock there. And so this is where they did that. So verse 26, moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel, they made repairs. And it makes sense that the temple workers, slaves, however you want to call them, workers, it makes sense that they'd be right next to where they're going to be working. They don't have to go very far. And they made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate, as you can see there on the screen, toward the east and on the projecting tower. And in verse 27, after them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of number two there, the Ophel. And beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his house. We know that the horse gate was this place right here, is the horse gate. So beyond the horse gate, again going north now, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house, notice. And it was near this horse gate. For those of you remember going through Chronicles with us, remember Athaliah, the woman who had killed the royal seed of Judah and placed herself on the throne? And she didn't kill Joash? Well, Athaliah, that horse gate right there on the left side of the screen there, that's where she was running to, and that's where they caught her and they killed her there. And then number one on the screen, it says, and after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. So on the other side of that wall were little houses that you can't see because the wall's there. Made repairs in front of his own house. And number two, after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. Now the east gate, for some reason, and I emailed Lean about this, waiting to hear, but the east gate should be over here. Why it's there, I'm not really sure, but right there would have been the east gate. And then finally, number three, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. You know, these names are really incredible. How would you like to have some of these names? You know, nothing like Michael or, you know, Bob or Joe, you know, something cool like Rob, you know, but, you know, all these really difficult names. Mothers must be pulling their hair out, you know, trying to figure out, what is your name? How do I pronounce your name again? No, it was very easy for them. But so number three, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. Then number four, after him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim, which would be in this area right in here, the house of the Nethinim, and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate. And this Mifkad gate has a military connotation. It means sometimes it's been called the mustering gate or the inspection gate. This is where the armies were mustered and inspected before they would go out into battle. And because the northern side now, as we're on the north eastern corner now, that would be the easy way to attack Jerusalem from the north. And so it would make sense to have the armies right there and to have that gate right there. It makes a lot of sense. And so, and they did that as far as the upper room on the corner. And that upper room is right up here. Okay. And then finally, and between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. And so now we're back at the sheep gate again, right here. So what we've done in this time, excuse me, is we've done a visual tour. Now, don't you agree with me? Having to see something on the screen is much better than just reading it. Now we've been able to go around it and just kind of do this kind of thing. And I've really enjoyed this, actually. And it's the first time I've ever done that. And the only time I've ever done that, but it's a really wonderful way, I think, to visualize a very passage that could just be a bunch of names and places, but to actually see it. I'm a visual guy, as you know, so I put it up there. But as interesting as this may be, some have sought to spiritualize these gates and features of the city. And we have to be really careful in spiritualizing things in the Bible. And we certainly can't make doctrine out of spiritualizing certain things. I mean, sometimes these things can fit and they make some sense, but don't ever build doctrine on it. But there may be some clues in God's heart involved in some of these things, and certainly we can consider like the Valley Gate. We know that there's just a few things I'm going to mention here before we read the fourth chapter really quick. You know, there are gates and that were mentioned tonight that you could spiritualize. I wouldn't recommend doing it all the time, but you know, when you think about the Valley Gate, I mean, how many of us have been in a valley or in a desert experience? You know, when your heart is in shambles for whatever reason, maybe because of a sin issue, maybe because of something you regret doing, but you're in a valley, you're in this very dry place, you know, and a valley gate can really speak of that. And certainly we know in Psalm 23, David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And how many of you have been in a valley? I've been in valleys a lot, and I love coming up out of valleys, but there's something sweet about a valley. Even though it can be frustrating, I know I'm still in God's care. And if you ever get in a valley, don't despair. You know, just trust him for the season that it is. And just continue to pray and continue to be obedient and continue to read your Bible. And God in his right time will bring you out of that valley. And sometimes you're in that valley for a while, you know, so you can think of a valley gate like that. Or what about the refuse gate? As believers, we are to crucify this old man, this old nature that we have within us. Now that the Spirit of God, the new nature, is literally dominant over that old nature. And so from time to time, we need to take out the trash in our heart. Isn't that true? You find that your heart can be filled with all kinds of nasty thoughts and your old nature is still there. I liken the Spirit of God of being like this lid that's on top of this horrible, ugly thing called your old nature. And he's just standing above it and he's keeping it at bay, keeping it in check. But God allows us by our own volition, unfortunately, when we want to be sinful, when we want to engage the flesh, we can say, "Lord, step aside for a moment." He's like, "Are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to do this? And not a good idea. You know what I've told you." "No, I know. I can handle it." "Okay. See in a few days." You know, and then you find that you do something dumb and your heart is broken. But those things of the old nature, those things need to be crucified. Isn't that what Paul tells us? Don't reform it. Don't try to coddle it. Don't try to speak, don't educate it. Kill it. We need to get rid of it. And the refuse gate is very much like that. Take out the trash of your heart daily and fill it with the Spirit of God and say, "Spirit of God, just consume every dark area in my life. Every area in my heart that's dark, Lord, come and shine your light and remove it, Lord. And give me the grace and the patience and the wisdom to let you do it. And to not play games with it, to not try to educate or reform it. But let's just get this on. Let's just make a short work of it, Lord. I'm done with this. Let's be done with it. Shall we, church? Whatever that is in your heart, be done with it. The thing that's just rattling your cage every single day or every now and then, whatever it is, put it to death. And the refuse gate is a great place to take it. Kick it out there in the valley of the Son of Hinnom and watch it burn. And let it smolder. Sorry, I'm getting very graphic and very visual. But I got your attention, see? You're all looking at me like expectant, you know, like little birds, you know, waiting for its mother. But this is good, right? The refuse gate. But what about the fountain gate? That speaks of the water from within. Jesus said in John chapter 14, he says, "Whoever drinks of this water," speaking of the woman at the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What he's talking about is the Spirit of God in us, right? And that's like the fountain. It's there, and it's out of that comes forth when Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You work that out by letting that fountain come out. And that fountain is going to express itself in actions and words and things that we say and do, our thought life. All of that is from the fountain. And so that fountain gate can be like that. And what about the Watergate? We know that we are washed by the Word of God. The Word of God is like water. And it's one of the roles and privileges of a husband. Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with what? Dove soap?" Hey, that's a good one. It's even biblical. No, not dove soap. Cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Right? "That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Yes, guys, that's part of our job. Part of our role is to wash our wives in the water of the Word. It doesn't mean that you have to give her a Bible study every day, but to be able to sit back at night and to be praying or to just read to her. You don't have to be a theologian. Just read the Word of God. And I used to get so, and just for you guys who are thinking, "Oh, I don't do that." Well, I didn't do it for a long time either. And even now, my wife is very versed in the Word. We pray together, you know, all the time. But it's important for us when we can to just read. Don't feel like you got to teach. Just read the Word of God. You're doing what God wants you to do. Just read. Don't try to make something happen necessarily. Something cool could happen. Even if you don't, you know, seemingly get anything out of it, just be obedient to what God tells you to do. And you don't have to be legalistic about it. If you don't get to it one day, then do it the next day. When you guys are laying in bed and you're about ready to go to bed, read a psalm. Read a psalm. How long does that take? But again, we're going to end here. I'm not even going to read the next chapter because it's going to get really interesting in the next chapter. But a great takeaway here is, again, the unity and the determination of the people working together for a single purpose, not their own individual desires. They were working. In fact, I love this because it's a very wonderful Old Testament picture of the church in the Old Testament. What they should be doing. And nobody was squabbling and complaining. They understood the goal. They all, right in front of their house. I mean, how easy could that be? I mean, you couldn't get more incentive than building a wall right in front of the place that you dwell. It makes common sense. You want to do that. It makes sense to put up a wall. Doesn't it? Doesn't it make sense to put up a wall? You know, God is about boundaries. He is. God had a heart for the foreigner. And when they did come, they were taken care of. And they had to follow certain guidelines. They couldn't just be freeloaders and criminals. God would take care of them. But there were borders. There were walls. And these things are good. God was in the border of this city. God is in the border of even our country. I don't mean to make this political at all, but some people think, well, we shouldn't have a border. Yes, we should have a border. Every country has a border. You have a border to keep out people who are wanting to do bad things. And God is into borders. Nobody can convince me that, no, everything should come down. No. You put up walls to protect what is within. And these people inside these walls were important to God. So I want you to think about that. You know, the press and our own government needs to read Nehemiah. They need to understand this idea. Borders are good, but the unity that these people had and the fortitude that they had to have to be in the midst. As we get into the next chapter, it's going to blow your mind. But I would encourage you to read ahead and read it. And I would encourage you also to not just read it academically. Put yourself in their sandals. As much as possible, don't let the Word of God just become this thing in your head. Put yourself in the place. Now think about it. Think about if the area that you lived in, say there was a border around it, and it had been broken down, and the gates were broken down and burned with fire, and you had enemies trying to come in and hurt your kids and hurt your wives. Men, you would want to repair that those breaches. And then think about, while you're repairing that breach and you're trying to get the job done, there's people harassing you and psychologically twisting things and accusing you and saying bad things about you, and then to the point where they were actually going to kill you while you're trying to do those repairs. And then to actually have to do the repair while you're always looking around, you know, and you got your weapon on one side and you got your trowel on the other, and you're waiting for it. At any moment you could be ambushed. You don't know. You just have no clue. Think about that, because that is literally what they went through. They have always been fighting for their existence from the very beginning. Is it any surprise that just recently, you know, they just to bring it right down to the vernacular of our today, what's going on in the world? That's why you see what's happening. It goes all the way back to Genesis, and all of the stuff we're reading, that old hatred is still there for this people that just wants to survive and have a piece of land, again, about the size of Rhode Island, square mileage-wise. And their enemies got oodles and oodles and oodles of land, but no, they want Jerusalem. And other countries have come in, including the United States, for many years, wanting to divide it and give the Jews a little bit and give the so-called Palestinians the rest of it. It's not right, folks. I would love to have a president that would say, we're not giving anything more to them, and we're going to encourage them to get back their land, and we'll give you guys a better place. We're not going to hurt you, but you've been given a order of eviction. And we're gonna set you up a little place, and it's going to be much nicer than what you're living in now, but you have to leave that land. We'll help you do it, but you got to leave, because that land belongs to the Jews. And it does. And that's why they're fighting right now. That's why they're fighting. All they want is to be left alone. But to me, this chapter, and especially next week, when we look at chapter 4, is going to be right front and center with everything that's going on the geopolitical scene right now that's going on. It's going to make a lot of sense, and it should. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Isn't the Bible wonderful? You know, it's like, think about how old, you know, these books are, and think of how much it means to us today. It frames everything that we're seeing. It puts into perspective everything that we're seeing, everything that's going on in the world. It fits it nicely together, and we're like, oh my goodness. And would to God that everybody in our governments would come to Calvary Chapel and hear this and learn what the Bible has to say. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word, because it's true. Lord, all of it is true. Every single part of it. And Lord, we're thankful. I'm thankful that I get this wonderful and awesome privilege, Lord, to do even like tonight what we're doing. It is such a joy and such a charge, Lord, to see from the very beginning your hand in it all, and how you just established this and established that and built upon the promises. And Lord, everything that we're seeing is just, it makes it all so clear. And Lord, you wanted it to be like that. For those who would believe in your word, Lord, it does. It brings a stability to our soul. It brings a sanity in an otherwise insane world. Lord, I'm so thankful for your word, for if it wasn't for your word, I would truly, no doubt, be a basket case. And Lord, I pray for every one of us here that we would rest in it. Lord, that the things you've made promises, you're going to be true to those promises. We've already seen some of the greatest promises coming to fruition. And you're going to continue, because you're the promise keeper. You're the only promise keeper, because you're the only one who can keep the promise. Lord, we exalt you tonight, and we thank you for the magnificent way in which you have preserved this for us in 2024 to be reading about Nehemiah. What a great joy and a great privilege. Lord, we love you, and we love your word, and we love you. And Holy Spirit, we invite you again to permeate our thoughts, to take up residence completely in every area of our hearts, and that you would baptize each one of us in your Spirit, Lord, that we would be bold, loving, but bold witnesses in this world that we live in. And Lord, may you root out all that junk that needs to go out to the refuse gate down there in the Valley of Hinnom. Lord, may we be faithful to get rid of those things. So encourage us tonight, Lord. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless.